I want to welcome you once again this evening. We are delighted for our third evening to be very blessed by the teaching of Dr. George Meisinger. I have given a couple of different introductions now to this point, and I guess for this evening I'll give the most formal of the introductions from the biography that's listed on Schaefer's webpage. Dr. Meisinger has a BA degree from Biola University, a THM in Old Testament Literature and Exegesis from Dallas Theological Seminary, a DMin, that's Doctor of Ministry from in Biblical Studies from Western Seminary, that's Portland, Oregon, correct, and has also pursued PhD studies from Trinity Theological Seminary. Since 1993, Dr. Meisinger has been the founder and president of Schaefer Theological Seminary. I tell you, if there's a more vital ministry in this world today, I'd have a hard time thinking of it in terms of the next generation, in terms of training up godly men. And I've been very blessed on a number of occasions through the years to encounter pastors that were burdened to train men for the ministry. Ralph Braun, of course, the previous pastor here who trained me. Glenn Carnegie up in Tulsa with the Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages for many, many years was involved in the ministry of training men. I've also been very blessed to meet Ron Adema in Alabama, another older pastor with just a heart and a passion for training up the next generation of pastors. And of course, George Meisinger with Schaefer Seminary. So we are very blessed. Now, the last two nights of teaching have been very fruitful and abundant. If you have not been able to be here, the MP3s are already on the web page. We had a little bit of a glitch this morning as our server got moved to a new server in a new building. So depending on what time you tried to log in, you may not have gotten to the web page. But the new server is up. The MP3s are once again available for download. And we would encourage you to get caught up on that material if you, in fact, missed it last night or the night before. This evening's message will be focused on a couple of different items in terms of evangelism and in terms of a presentation of the seminary itself. So, Dr. Meisinger.
Almost 102. I buried her about a year ago. Her father lived to be 103. He had two brothers that both made it over 100, so I'm hoping I have one of those genes. I don't know about you, but I have I've been pretty concerned in recent years about the type of evangelism that we see going on. Many people are out there passing out tracts, you know, to use in order to share the gospel with others. The Four Spiritual Laws, of course, the Campus Crusade came out with years ago, is one of the more popular ones. And inevitably, it seems like when you get down to the last step in their tract, whether it's the fourth one or the sixth one or eighth one, depending on what they have, inevitably, these tracts say you have to do something to be saved. You have to pray a prayer to be saved. And no, you don't have to pray to be saved. You have to believe to be saved. Sometimes they'll say you have to repent in order to be saved. Or you have to give up all your evil ways to be saved. And somehow or another, they always want to add something to faith in order to be eternally saved. Now, have you run into the same situation with the tracts that you see and so on? I know with the teaching you get here, that's not going to be a problem. But we sure would like to see something put into print which is going to give a clear presentation of the gospel and how one receives Christ as their Savior. And what I'd like to do tonight, once I get it up on the screen here, is to run through something I've been working on for a little while, which we're thinking, once we get it refined and worked out, We may put this into a little tract form. So, I'm going to give this to you tonight, and I want you all to be critics, constructive critics. And as we go through this, keep in your mind's eye what you think works with this, and if you think there are some things that don't work, I want you to feel free to say so, okay? In other words, it's open season tonight. And to let me know what you think works and doesn't work about this. Now, I've always taken the position that it's all right for people to disagree with me. If you want to be wrong, that's fine. That's a joke. That's a joke. Okay. But I did this when I was in Houston last Sunday morning, and it was at a Baptist church. It was kind of a last-minute thing. The pastor had some emergency surgery just a couple days before, and they heard I was in town, so they asked if I would come and present this. It's been a long, long time since I've been involved with Baptists, and I'd forgotten some things. However, I wondered why, during the presentation of this, I noticed people vibrating in their chairs. It was obvious some people were getting very upset. And I found out afterwards that a number of the things that I have to say here was directly contradictory, of course, to what they have held to be near and dear and true. Now, tonight, I hope nobody vibrates. But do put on your thinking caps and tune in with me here as we work through this. And then you can even take notes and write down something. Yeah, you know, I don't think that works, or maybe that does work, or you could say this differently, or, you know, whatever. Feel free. I'm going to just open myself up here to take all kinds of whatever comes back. You all with me? All right. Now don't get too eager. Okay. Let's begin. I'm going to use as a metaphor throughout here the concept of a bridge. A bridge that represents man's access to God. I'm going to go back to the Garden of Eden. And let's see, first of all, how things were for man, his access to God before the fall. And then we'll take a look at the fall of Adam and the implications of that fall as regards man's access to God. And then we'll take a look at what Jesus Christ did in order to restore things back to where they should be for us today. We have man, we have God. And between the two to begin with, there was a wonderful bridge. I'm going to put planks in the bridge. And each one of these planks represents something that we find in the Genesis account. Man was greatly blessed by God. The blessing of God was on him. This forms a plank. Also, man was said to be good. In fact, at the end of the creative week, and as God surveyed all that he had done, he could say everything was very good, constituting another plank in the bridge of access. Also, man had life, and the life that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, of course, was something that's well beyond what our imaginations can wrap around. It had to have been perfect and wonderful in every possible way. Man was innocent at this time. And thus, no obstacles in his life so far as access to God is concerned. And then finally, he had a perfect fellowship with God. He actually heard the voice of God in the garden, and he could talk directly to God. Now, you and I, of course, we have the Bible between us and God. The Bible is His written revelation to us. The Bible is the mind of Christ. He speaks to us through the Scripture. He spoke to Adam directly. And this represents a very wonderful, wonderful relationship that the original couple had in the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, of course, as you know, things did not stay that way. But while they were in the garden, they had wonderful blessing or personal benefits, as you can see here, from the Lord. Besides what I've put here, these two had each other. And no member of the human race has had a better mate from the physical, mental, and emotional standpoints. Both came directly from the hand of God. They were perfect in every possible way in themselves and for each other. And they lived in a perfect environment. There was no bugs. There were no roaches. There were no mosquitoes. There were no fleas. There was no air, water, or noise pollution. Well, I guess I could say there was no floods either, as we've seen here in the last couple of days. They had life, even capacity for a life that outstrips our wildest imaginations. And in addition, as we mentioned here, they had direct fellowship or rapport with God. They heard His voice directly. Nevertheless, all of these desirable, highly desirable advantages did not last, but they collapsed as a balloon stuck with a pin. In one cataclysmic moment of disobedience, their unblemished world disappeared. Sin entered the planet. Moreover, where sin exists, radical changes take place. The environment in which they lived, that Garden of Eden, the Paradise of Eden, was altered so that now Romans 8 teaches us that the creation itself groans under the curse of sin that was brought onto the planet. But the greatest change was that man was cut off from God. And consequently, man needs help to recover the relationship he had with God. Now, what we see up on the screen is what he had. But he lost it. He lost it. And the fall of Adam was a shattering blow, not just to the original couple, but to all of their descendants, including you and me. His fall totally wiped out access to God. And it was a total, not a partial, disaster that took place. And it has left everyone in the iron grip of sin since, though Christians, of course, are liberated from that. Now, the good news is, though, that God does have a plan to restore us to Himself. But I want you first to see, though, what happened to the bridge when Adam and Eve sinned. Let's go on. The fall took place. Now, when we talk about the fall, we're talking about sin, and we're particularly talking about three kinds of sin. We learn from Romans 5 that the sin that Adam committed has been credited to our accounts. I like to think of that in terms of the heavenly bookkeeping system. It's been imputed to our page in the books of heaven, Adam's sin, credited to our accounts. We also have the sin nature. And Adam's disobedience, somehow, we're not told how, but it triggered the existence of a sin nature within himself, and that he has passed down to all of his descendants. In fact, Ephesians 2:3 says that by nature we are children of wrath because of the nature, the flesh, the sin nature. Theologians sometimes call it the old sin nature, which we all possess from birth. And then, of course, there's this thing called personal sins. These are acts of disobedience, whether in thought or speech or our behavior. Whatever transgresses God's revealed will. Romans 3, 9-23 has a rather incredible summary of the sinfulness of mankind. And then in a nutshell, it can say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, so now man fell, but what were the implications of that fall? Now let's see one by one what took place. Where man was blessed by God to begin with, now he is under the wrath of God. God's wrath is upon all. In fact, if you have your Bibles there, let's go to Romans 1:18 for just a moment. There'll be just a few verses along the way here I'll have you take a peek at, since we're going to be working primarily off the PowerPoint here this evening. The word wrath, you'll see that here in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, now you tell me, does it say was, is, or will be revealed? Is revealed. Keeps on being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The term for wrath here, it's the Greek word for orge. It's not so much an emotion, but an attitude that is settled in opposition to sin. And God, because He is a holy God, a righteous God, a God of justice, He is opposed to sin, and thus His wrath keeps on being revealed from heaven. And so He manifests an active opposition to evil. Now, the active part of that, He goes on to develop in the remainder of this chapter. And three times it talks about how God gave man over, and gave man over, and gave man over to this, that, or the other thing, part of His active judgment upon sin. So where Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, only experienced blessing from God, as a result of the fall, wrath has come down, and this has knocked out now the first plank in the bridge. Moving on to the next plank, what do we see happening? Where man was considered to be good, now he is considered to be the opposite. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so man in his character, his integrity, his very being before God now is not good any longer. God evaluates him as being not good. And because that is what we are as unbelievers, what we do is also unacceptable to God. For Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Now that is a dramatic change from how things were in the Garden of Eden. Man has gone from being considered good in the eyes of God to being, I put a minus R there because unrighteousness is too long to get in there. But minus R means he's without a righteousness either in his being or in his doing that God can find acceptable. And so we see another plank in the bridge now terminated or knocked out. Where man had life before, an abundant life, probably the most abundant kind of life anyone has ever had on this planet, the moment he sinned, death entered. He died spiritually immediately, and he set in motion, of course, the fact that he would then eventually die physically. So death denotes that Adam's fall has precipitated two kinds of death, spiritual death immediately and physical death eventually. And that means then that as you and I embark on our human pilgrimage, from the moment we come from the womb, the Scripture says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the status. And that being the case, another plank has been knocked out of the bridge of access to God. And then we can move on to the next plank, the innocence, and we see now that that too is knocked out. Guilt speaks of man's loss of innocence, the fact that he is a marked man, as it were. He is accountable to God for disobedience. And as a consequence, of course, you remember John 3:18 says that he that believes on Christ is not judged, but he that believes not has been judged, what? Already. We come into the world under judgment. We're not considered, you know, we just had our 12th grandchild. And it's amazing. You look at a brand new little baby in the maternity ward, in the hospital, And they look so innocent. Oh, I hear the women cooing, and oh, isn't that a beautiful child? I've never thought that about a child, but I think they look better when they're 16. But, you know, they look so innocent. They look so harmless. That's how they appear to us, our human eyes, so to speak. But the fact of the matter is, that child is just as guilty as anybody else before God. That child is born with a loss of innocence, guilty, having a total need for a Savior once they reach the age of accountability. They're under guilt. And so another plank has been removed from the bridge. And then finally, that wonderful fellowship that Adam and Eve had with the Lord, hearing His voice during the day as they walked in the garden. Today, what does Ephesians 2 teach us? We are far off. We are without God. We are without hope. We are aliens. Some of the descriptive things that are said to us there in that chapter, Ephesians 2, especially verses 12 and 13. Far off, aliens. That is the antithesis of close and intimate fellowship with God. The fall had a dramatic impact upon man's access to God. It completely destroyed the bridge of access to God. And so, we may picture then man's situation now as this, as a result of the fall, and of course what Adam introduced into the human race. The planks are gone, the bridge is down, access is denied, and mankind has sinned, and, as Romans 5 puts it, is helpless. We cannot rebuild the bridge from our end to God. We're helpless. We're helpless. And if this situation continues for any man or woman to the point that they die, this is what they have to look forward to. This is their destiny, the lake of fire. To die without Christ leaves a man under the condemnation that he was born with. He has not been rescued from that condemnation. He has no access to God, and thus the only destiny before him is the lake of fire, otherwise known as hell, for eternity. Now, that's not a very pretty picture, I think you would agree. Man is a mess. Man is in trouble by himself. Man has sinned against the Lord. But you know something? God loves man anyway. Some of you may have seen Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Now, what that movie did, of course, was to show a very small slice of Christ's life, ministry, and what happened here. A very important slice. If you saw the movie and you were real alert, for about 3 seconds, this verse was on the screen, right at the very beginning. I wish they would have left it there for at least 2 minutes, so it would soak in. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the judgment for our peace with God fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are spiritually healed. God saw the mess we were in. And it was a self-induced mess. Adam and Eve did not have to sin. They brought it on themselves, passed it on to us. A New Testament counterpart verse would be God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be a sin bearer for us. God loves us. God loves the world. He wants to restore the bridge. He wants to restore a means of access back to Himself for mankind. And Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross has dramatic implications for the broken bridge. Now, how is that? Well, again, His death, His resurrection has rebuilt a bridge over the abyss that exists between God and man today. And the restored bridge, which we'll get to in just a moment, gives alienated man opportunity to reconcile with God. The opportunity exists because of what God Himself has done. Now again, if there is no restored bridge, man's destiny is grim. The lake of fire. But the good news is that God is in the planking business. And He has done what is necessary to rebuild that bridge so man can once again have access to Himself. Now let me try to illustrate that, and let's go back here again. We have man, we have God. Now let's see what He has done to rebuild each one of the planks. He shows love to this fallen race, to mankind. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 3:16, of course, a verse many of us learned very early on, God loves the world in that He gave His only begotten Son, or uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not good in ourselves. We're not righteous in ourselves. And we could live 100 million lifetimes and never produce enough righteousness to please a holy God. But through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, God is willing to impute to our accounts righteousness. A righteousness that He finds acceptable. It's a righteousness that will permit us to spend eternity with the Holy God. He has imparted new life, at least made that available, so that as you and I are born again, as we are adopted into the family of God, we are regenerated. New life is given to us. Romans 5:18, James 1:18, a couple of good passages along this line. Though we are dead in our trespasses and sin, God says, I have a new life that I'll give you. It's there for the taking. And then forgiven. Adam was innocent. He fell. That original couple and the whole race after him are guilty. But God says, I have a forgiveness for you. And I want to give you some special verses on this one. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. You know, try to wrap your mind around that. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? The best I can come up with is this. It's a long ways. Our sins are put away a long, long ways away. Isaiah again, here, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now, think about the metaphor that's being employed here. He's cast his sins, our sins, behind his back. What is the implication of the fact that it's behind his back? You got it. You got it. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't continue to observe them. They're behind His back. And He'll say that more specifically here in this passage. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Somebody, let's theoretically say, somebody could go up to heaven and say, Lord, maybe it's the devil. The devil goes up to heaven and says, did you see all the sins that that individual down there did? You know what God's going to say? I don't remember. He will not remember them. And of course, as God deals with us, I'm going to take a little aside here. As God deals with us, so we should deal with one another when we've sinned against each other. We forgive and forget. You may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was held in a Nazi concentration camp for a while because she hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II. I heard her speak at Biola a number of years ago. It wasn't long after Noah came off the ark. But she had a fantastic illustration on forgiving one another and forgetting. It was this. If you have a cat and the cat dies, you take it out in the backyard and you dig a sufficiently deep hole, you put the cat in it and you cover it. Right? Or what? In Texas, maybe you just shoot them and let them, the buzzards get them? I don't know. You bury them, though. You'd bury them, wouldn't you? All right. And that's it. That's it. Corrie ten Boom said this. That's how it should be with our sins. When somebody has sinned against us, and we have forgiven them, we bury it and we forget it. But you know what the problem is? Most people take that cat out in the backyard, figuratively speaking, bury it and leave the tail sticking above the ground. And they go out and grab that tail and pull it up. And that's exactly what happens, you see. Have you ever been in a debate with your spouse? Well, I remember last week. Or I remember last year. And you haven't really forgotten, have you? And every time you say, I remember when, you have just grabbed the cat by the tail. Leave the cat in the ground. Now, God forgives us, and He does not remember our sins. And that sets a good example for you and me in our relationships with one another. Let's get back to it here. Isaiah again, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And this wiping out of the transgressions. And probably Micah 7, I love this passage. Who is a God like you? Just think about that for a moment. Who is a God like our God? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage, He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And here are some beautiful metaphors regarding forgiveness. And it shows that God has made it possible that you and I have a complete bridge to go across, even complete, total forgiveness for what our sins might have been. Now we have one more plank in the bridge to get back to here. That is where we are aliens as unbelievers. Now Ephesians 2:13 says, as Christians, we've been brought near. We who are far off, who are aliens, are now brought near. And the 1 Peter 2:9 and following passage is another good one. So here then we see that the bridge has been restored. We have new planks in place. And at the bottom, the summary there, God has restored a way of access to Himself. Of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And a couple of passages there, John 14:6 and Ephesians 2:18. Now, that means there's hope. Because God took initiative toward sinful men. He has restored the planks in the bridge that make possible reconciliation with Himself. God has done His part. The planks are in. The bridge exists. Now what? The Father planned our salvation. The Son perfectly fulfilled His part on the cross. The Holy Spirit seeks to apply eternal salvation to all men. He is here to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God has done all the doing that needs to be done for eternal life and forgiveness. Where does God's work leave man? In other words, now what? Now what? Now, sometimes you have to clear out underbrush in order to get to the good stuff. If you've ever planted a garden, you know, in the spring when you go out, you got to break up the ground and get rid of a lot of stuff, and then you can plant and so on. Well, let me clear a little underbrush for just a moment. Missteps. In other words, we're going to talk for a moment here about how not to try to go across the bridge and be reconciled with God. Believing in Christ to find joy, love, or to salvage failing finances or a faltering marriage or even to have a happy and meaningful life, this is not why we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things may be spin-off blessings and benefits that come, but this is not why we believe. These come-ons miss the point, which is that we believe in Christ because He alone is God's solution for those guilty of sin and facing eternal condemnation and death, or we could say the second death. That's why we believe. This is the message that needs to be given to the unbeliever. You don't believe on Christ in order to be happy. I got news for you. You believe on Christ, and it's a guarantee you're going to have lots of suffering. You know? I cringe when I hear these televangelists say, believe on Christ and everything's going to start coming up roses. That's not what 1 Peter says. Believe on Christ and welcome to the world of suffering. Of course, go to 1 Peter. I mean, there's more to it than that. There's blessing along the way. Don't try to go across the bridge by working up a feeling, some motion, emotion. We don't want to give people the impression that they have to feel a certain way in order to go across the bridge to eternal life and reconciliation with God. Emotions may accompany our walk across the bridge, but they're neither the basis nor means of our so great salvation. And, I've heard a lot of testimonies over the years, and they really vary. I've heard people talk about becoming a Christian, sitting in a chair in front of the television, listening to Billy Graham. And they didn't feel a thing. But they got eternal life. You know why? Because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard other people talk about becoming Christians, and they were so ecstatic they were doing cartwheels. The ecstatics and the cartwheels didn't save them. What saved them was that they believed on Christ. So whether emotions are there or not there, that's inconsequential. The thing we need to focus on is faith in Christ, not emotion. In fact, I was talking to a guy one time. It wasn't that funny at the time. He'd gone into a motel room with the intent to kill himself. And he went in there. He had a 9mm, and he was going to blow his head off with that. And he was pretty drunk at the time, but he had enough sense anyway to open the drawer, and he saw a Gideon Bible there, pulled it out, and started to read John, the Gospel of John, and he became a Christian just by reading the Bible. You know how he felt? He was miserable because of too much of the bubbly. And when he woke up the next morning, he was now born again. He was now on his way to heaven. But how did he feel? Have you ever had a hangover? You know how he felt. But he was genuinely saved because he put his faith in Christ. So let's, if somebody does feel great and is happy, that's fine. You know, we don't begrudge them that. And also, we're not going to hold it against somebody if he doesn't have some kind of a ecstatic experience because he's become a Christian now. Another misstep to avoid, attempting to do works, even good or religious works. Thinking I have to join a church or give money or be baptized, turn over a new leaf, you know, a lot of these things that you sometimes see on the tracts, repent of all my sin in order to be saved. Anything that involves human effort or initiative, God has rejected. Ephesians 2:8-9 for that. And no religious endeavor or any combination of good deeds eternally saves a person. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9 says. Now, this one needs a little explanation. Submitting to Christ's Lordship. There is a very powerful movement in this country, and it's spilling over the borders into other countries today, called Lordship Salvation. I don't know if you've had trouble with it here or not, but the chief warrior and champion for that whole movement is out in Southern California in our backyard. So we run into this a lot out there. But these people insist that if you do not submit to Christ's Lordship, you're not yet saved. And they're very forceful about that. Submitting to Christ's Lordship is a post, not pre-salvation experience, requiring the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which no one has until he is saved. And by telling people they have to submit to Christ, they are telling people to do something they cannot do because they do not have the enabling ministry of the Spirit within them. Yet once one is a Christian, then by the enabling work of the Spirit, he may and should spend the rest of his life experiencing more and more of Christ's rule over his life. We're not going to argue with that, I don't think. As Christians, we want to become more and more obedient. But that's what we do as Christians. It's not what we do before we are Christians in order to become a Christian. Submit to Christ's Lordship. And this will be my last one. Inviting Christ into your heart. Probably the most famous gospel tract that has ever been created has this as point four. Oops, I just gave it away. Invite Christ into your heart. Now, just look at that. What does that mean? How do you invite Christ into your heart? Now, we can get very imaginative about this, can't we? Invite Christ into my heart. Do I have to cut? Open? Or is it a figurative kind of thing? And if it's a figurative kind of thing, what kind of a figurative thing is it? Well, let me show you what the verse says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. And many, many gospel messages, many, many, many sermons are going to end with the invitation or the plea, invite Christ into your heart. Now, the first thing I'd ask you to do is this. How many times do you see the word heart in this verse? How many times?
None.
It's not there. So let's note the following slides. I'm going to expand this one a little bit. There's our verse again. And you will notice in the context of Revelation chapter 3 that the apostle is writing to the church of Laodicea, even to all the churches, plural. All seven churches are addressed to a particular church to begin with. But every single church ends with the challenge, make sure that all the churches get on page with what's being said to each church. And what we see here is, in the verse, Christ is knocking on the door of a what? Hello? He's knocking on the door of a church. The church of Laodicea. He's not knocking on a heart. Heart's not even in the verse. Now here is how this verse is often interpreted. Jesus will come into your heart. Isn't that how you normally hear this? Or oftentimes hear it anyway? Now, you never hear it that way here, I'm sure. I hope. That is, Jesus will come to indwell the individual or come into his heart. Now, that preposition into, very small thing here, it seems in English, but it's somewhat important in the original, in the Greek. But here is how it is normally interpreted. Jesus will come to indwell the person or come into his heart. How should we interpret the verse? Right, the Lord is knocking. By the way, how does that show up there? Can you make out that he's there knocking on a door? Okay. The verb is Jesus will come to, not into. Think about that. Is there a difference between coming into and coming in to? Now, most of your English Bibles will probably have it correct. Is into one word or in to two words? It's two words, which is the way it ought to be. And the thought here is that Jesus will come to the individual to dine. You notice he says, I will come in and dine. We'll do that with one another, the Lord said. And dining is what the Christians do for fellowship. Jesus is talking to a church. And five out of the seven churches mentioned there in Revelation 2 and 3 are being rebuked by the Lord because of failures of one kind or another. Because of their failures, the church of Laodicea has severed fellowship with the Lord. But the Lord is knocking on the door of the church, as it were, but he's saying that even if there's any individual within the church who's willing to get on track, he will come to that individual in the church for fellowship. Now, let me give you some of the exegetical basis for what we're talking about. You have the word come to in your text, right? Or maybe it says come unto or come into. Word usage permits that verb, come to, permits, actually, what I have here, come to, rather than come or go into. For example, you'll find in Genesis 20, verse 3, but God came to Abimelech. He didn't go inside him. He came to him. In Exodus 24, 3, so Moses came and told the people. Now, he didn't climb inside the people, but he did come before the people and talk to them. Another passage, Deuteronomy 4:34. Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation? Go to, not into. Are you following me on this? Okay. And Psalm 88, verse 2. Let my prayer come before you. Let it come up, Lord, before you. And then we should also keep in mind again that the Lord is addressing a church, even all the churches, and churches are comprised of what kind of people? Christians. He's addressing Christians. He's not addressing non-Christians in the passage. And then finally, the concept of dining speaks of the fellowship that believers may have with their Lord, it is not speaking of Christ entering into one of them to indwell him. And so we really need to stay away from this almost mystical, inexplicable idea of inviting Christ into one's heart. Heart's not even there. It's not even there. So instead of taking verses like this and trying to make a gospel message out of it, the people that do this are sincere and they really want to lead people to Christ. And the truth of the matter is they've led many people to Christ. But we want to try to be as accurate as we can and keep passages in their context and use them as they were intended. Revelation 3:20 is intended to challenge Christians to get in fellowship with the Lord. But we still need to get back to this business of crossing the bridge. Let's just summarize now what we had there. Revelation 3:20 shows Christ knocking on a door, says nothing about a heart. The door speaks of whatever shuts out Jesus from having fellowship with a believer. Unbelievers are not in view. And thus, Revelation 3:20 urges us, Christians, those who have already walked across the bridge, to enjoy post-salvation fellowship. The verse is not intended to help an unbeliever cross the bridge to forgiveness and eternal life. That's not the intent, the design of the verse. So then, how does a person cross the bridge into forgiveness and eternal life? You and I want to get across, well, we're all across the bridge, we'll assume. But you want to help your friends get across, do you not? And as you're sharing the gospel with your loved ones, your friends and acquaintances, you don't want to mislead them with this heart stuff. You want to give them the gospel as God Himself has given it to us in the Word. So how do we get across that bridge? I'm convinced that it has to start here where a person owns up to his need for a Savior because he is a sinner and cannot produce a righteousness that God will accept. And I say that because in John 16, verses 9 to 11, Jesus said He would specifically send the Holy Spirit to convince the world of these very things. To convince them they have a need for a Savior. If you don't think you have a need for a Savior, are you going to be looking for one? Are you going to be interested in one? No, you won't be. That's why Jesus said it's very, very difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, I've heard all kinds of interesting sermons on that passage. I like Luke's passage the best. Luke, what was Luke's profession? Anybody remember? He was a medical doctor. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we find more medical terminology than we do in all the other Gospels put together. When Luke talks about the camel going through the eye of a needle, he uses the medical term for a surgeon's needle. In other words, it's tough to get into heaven. In fact, Jesus said it is impossible for man on his own, but with God, all things are possible. Some of you may remember Dwight Pentecost. In fact, he's still alive. He's in his 90s now. I was in his church one day, and he was on that passage. And he said after he got through preaching it about how a camel could not get through the eye of a needle, he said he had a man walk up to him after church and said, "You know, I'm a chemist." "Yeah, that's no problem for me," he said. "I'll just put that camel in a vat of acid, and I'll squirt him through." So, well, nice thought. Well, the Bible reveals that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you run into somebody who thinks he's good enough, who thinks he's not a bad enough sinner, he doesn't need a Savior, Romans 3:23 is a good one to take him to. And of course, we depend on the Holy Spirit to convince him of the truthfulness of that. Receive Jesus Christ as God's only solution for forgiveness and eternal life. And what passages do we go to validate that? Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Think about this verse for just a moment. John tells us he wrote the things he wrote that you may believe, and that believing you may have life. Does that sound like John is saying that everything we need to know to have eternal life is in his book? Yes. That's exactly what he's saying. I have given you everything you need to have eternal life. Now, guess how many times John says in his book we have to submit to Christ as Lord? Guess how many times John says we have to repent of all our sin? Or, as one guy has lately changed his point on, he says, well, we have to at least be willing to repent of our sin. Guess how many times John says that in his gospel? Zero. Now, either John is telling us the truth, that we have everything we need in his book to have eternal life, or John has misled us because he did not include submitting ourselves to Christ's Lordship, because he did not include repenting of our sin. I prefer to think John's telling the truth. And everything we need is right here in the Gospel of John. Believe. Let's go on and see a couple more here. Or to summarize, again, then we'll go on. One must believe in Jesus Christ because He alone is God's answer for man's sin and death problem. It is not a matter of believing that Jesus Christ is a good man, a great prophet, outstanding teacher of morality. Rather, receiving Christ is to believe that my faith in Him produces what He promised it would produce. And Jesus said, if we believe, we'll have eternal life. So when I believe, if it's genuine belief in Christ, I believe that He is going to give me what He promised, and that is eternal life. More on that in just a moment. Let's go on. As many as received Him, these are verses I'm sure you probably know, maybe have memorized, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God, even to those who submit to Christ as Lord. Doesn't say that, does it? Even to those who believe on His name. He that believes, John 3:36 now, he that believes on the Son has eternal life, but he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, faith makes the difference. I like this verse because it's so to the point. So clear. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who believes on me has eternal life. If you have eternal life, what have you done? You've believed. And if you believe, what do you have? What if you don't feel like it? You have it anyway. That's absolutely right. Here's God's unfailing promise to you. Anyone who believes that Christ has given to him eternal life has it. And there's an element of assurance that comes when we believe the promise that God has given to us. If you believe that you have eternal life, that God has given you eternal life based on your faith in Christ, you have it. You have it. And that's all you need to have. The end. All right. Take your best shots. That turned out to be a little more lengthy than I thought it would be. Any questions, comments? Yes. Okay. We need some kind of a cavern in there. Yes. Well, we know there is this phenomenon called poetic license. And hymn writers have made good use of it. Large use of it over the years. Yes?
When you were going through that section, referring back to other verses, speaking of common good, in, go to instead of go in.
Into, yeah.
All of those were Old Testament Hebrew verses. I kind of lost.
Well, that's from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Okay, so based on the
Greek, right.
The same word is used.
Right. Same exact same verb is used in all those cases. And it helps maybe to keep in mind, too, that the Bible that the apostles used mostly was the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. In fact, you go to the book of Hebrews, for example, and just about all the Old Testament passages the book of Hebrews quotes are from the Old Testament Greek rather than the Old Testament Hebrew. It was the principal Bible of all in the first century A.D., the Septuagint. And that helps us then as we do word studies and so forth to see how they understood, you know, the usage of the terms. Any other questions? Comments? Constructive criticisms? Good. That it communicated? That's the main thing I'm interested in finding out. Okay. You think it's too long?
Not long enough.
No. Oh, I like this guy. Yes. Okay, now are you talking about what the unbeliever would do or what a believer should do? Okay, I don't have any troubles with the idea of repentance for a Christian. I call that phase two repentance, or the repentance that goes on in the Christian way of life. Yeah, for salvation. Yeah. You know, the word repent shows up a number of times in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And that's all to Christians and how they're supposed to repent from areas they've gotten out of line on. Yeah, no problem there. Okay. Good. That's a good question. Any others? Yes. Okay. When we share the gospel, with unbelievers? We need to know that with the understanding that the Spirit of God is convicting him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That the Spirit of God is going to use the word that we use. That, you know, the passages, for example, that we shared today. And the word itself has an inherent power. We know the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word lives and abides forever and so on. So we go into the engagement with an unbeliever, knowing that the Spirit of God is working on one side and that the word of God has its own inherent power. And I share that word with him, trusting God to have it sink in. We can't do that. Only God can do that. Now, we do know from Paul's experience. You remember when the Lord met Paul on the Damascus Road? He said, Saul, his name was Saul then, Saul, Saul, why are you? And then it goes on to say, kicking against the goads. Now, you see, unbelievers may do that for a while. We'll share the gospel with them, but they resist it. They kick against the goads. And they're beginning to, like, I'm sure Saul and Paul in this case, he was beginning to learn the truth. It was starting to make sense to him, but he didn't want to break away from all he had believed and held so dear before. And he went through a transition of kicking against the goads. And when that happens, we see somebody agonizing in that way. We have to just keep on praying for them, faithfully witnessing to them, helping them with good works in any way that we can. And a lot of times, a person who we might think is really hardened ground and doesn't want to receive the seed of the word, I've discovered from some people I've worked with in the past and testimonies I've heard that oftentimes, the way we soften, harden ground so they're more receptive to the word is through our good works. That's what does it. Good works that are done in a spirit of love and compassion for them. Yes?
Would you possibly go so far as to include in the list of caveats something like apologetic? In the sense that
yes. Yeah. Yes. People who have had who do a lot of reading or have had a lot of education and have lots of questions and or questions, maybe not the answers. Apologetics can play a very important role there. I would include that. Most people, I would say, the majority of people would not need it. But being on a university campus like you are, you probably need it a lot.
Actually, what I meant was if you would include it on your list of things to possibly avoid.
To avoid?
Maybe. And as much as, like what you just said, good work, that it, I mean, it can become such a stumbling block when somebody is so intellectually involved in the discussion that you lose the gospel.
Well, if you see apologetics simply as a means to clear out the underbrush so that the gospel can be given, is that what you're talking about?
I suppose I could serve that.
That's how I would view it. I don't think apologetics, I don't think, should be looked at as though it's just a way to win arguments with somebody. It's a way to prepare them to receive the gospel. Catch me afterwards. We can talk more about that. Yes?
I have a friend whose family attended, and when I was explaining to her salvation, she just could not understand why God would make anybody die, and especially his own son, to restore fellowship between man and God. She says, why does it take death? Why does something happen to die? But most of the tracks, just like what you're saying, they start out at this point instead of
very first point, which is why the holiness of God and the breaking of the fellowship is because of His holiness. And that's one of the points that I'm having a hard time getting through to her, because she couldn't get past the point of something having to die. She thought that was cruel.
I guess it doesn't surprise me when they won't even kill a cow over there, you know. The work that needs to be done here, again, is try to persuade them of the holiness of God, it would appear. And there's only one way that you and I can do that, and that is keep taking them back to the Scripture, and let the Scripture do the convincing. As long as she's able to carry on a rapport with you and keep on talking, be gracious, keep showing her why you believe what you believe, and trust God to somehow turn her heart. I've never had to deal with a Hindu, so let me know how it goes. You know. Yes, back here. That's the illuminating work of the Spirit that we all depend on when we share the gospel. And your father went to be with the Lord. Well, there's certain grace there, too, in that he lingered for a while and had the opportunity to hear. Sometimes, of course, on a freeway or whatever, people go like that. So we need to seize the opportunities as we have them. Bob, you want to close things down? Give us our instructions? Okay.
I enjoyed that the first night when George asked us to stand for the closing prayer. So I'm going to do that again myself. Go ahead and please stand. And we will close with prayer. Almighty Father, we do rejoice in the truth. And we thank you that the truth has been communicated. We thank you for believers hungry and positive for teaching. We pray, Father, as this word has gone forth, that it would indeed dwell richly within us, that it would spring forth and bear fruit when called upon, 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, whatever you desire to do through us, Father. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to your plan and your purpose, that you would motivate us to remove ourselves out of the way and let you be the one who does the work within us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. I do thank you for this conference. I thank you for the Bible teaching. We ask for your hand of mercy upon George as he returns to Houston tomorrow and then to back to California on Friday. Father, for the ministry of Schaefer Seminary, we lift them up in prayer. We ask for your blessing there in the training of men for the ministry of your word, men that have a solid gospel message, men that have sound tools and equipment for exegetical study and delivery. But more importantly, perhaps than anything else, men that have the heart of a shepherd, that are burdened to tend and feed and nurture a flock. We do thank you that this is the nature of the church age. This is the nature of the church. That we have not just an academic location for instruction, but Father, we are a flock. And you feed us, you tend us, you nurture us, you protect us in every way, and we do rejoice in that. So, Father, as we go forth tonight, make use of this message as a challenge, as a rebuke, as an encouragement, as a comfort. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.